Let's pray before we look at this psalm together one last time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us in your presence. And we pray, Father, now that you would write the comfort and the goodness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus on our hearts as we listen to you tell us about him. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is an ancient Greek poem that's over 3,000 years old so popular? It's being talked about in most newspapers. It seems podcasts are explaining it. Millions of people are rushing to see it in the cinemas. And on Interaction Camp this last week, groups of teenagers were even acting out parts of it. I'm talking about The Odyssey, if you hadn't guessed. A film that I'm very much looking forward to going to see tomorrow evening. One journalist called Russell Moore wrote this on the global success of the film The Odyssey. The Odyssey isn't really about adventure or virtue, but home. The ancient problem says, I can't get home. The modern problem says, I got home, but it isn't home. One longs for return, one longs for escape. But those are not two problems, but one. Because no matter which way we turn, we don't know what home is. The question of Psalm 23 is ultimately, will you and I remain homeless forever? And the answer is no. This psalm is here to persuade you that if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you are going home. You have the very best of homes. And Psalm 23 wants to convince us of this so that we will join in singing it and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear. My shepherd, I shall not want. My shepherd is my friend, I shall not fear. And my friend is my host, I shall dwell in your house. Or in just four words, to get us saying to God, you welcome me. We're going to look firstly then at you welcome me. And I'd love you to imagine with me a big fancy table full of the best food. It's a happy thought, isn't it? And the owner of the house is putting on a waiter's jacket and he's pulling out a chair and seating his servants at his table and serving them his own food. The Lord Jesus, in one of his parables, says God's kingdom will be just like that. The master serving his servants, sitting them at his table. And that's the type of table that verse 5 seats us at, as it tells us that we can say to God, you host me. So look with me at verse 5. You prepare a table before me. Those are just simple words, and yet the reality they describe is almost beyond anything you and I can imagine. The infinite and eternal and unchanging Lord, the holy, uncreated Creator, your shepherd, welcoming you, hugging you tight, and then pulling out a chair for you, and saying, oh, it is so good to see you. Come, I've prepared the best chair in the house. Just sit here and have a glass of this. This is something special. I've been saving this for quite some time. Try this. And that smell, that's my speciality dish in the oven, and I've made it just for you. You prepare a table before me. Almost more than you can imagine, isn't it? And the psalm just launches this upon you with almost no warning. The change between verses 4 and 5 is so sudden it can make you feel dizzy. Look at verse 4. As verse 4 begins, we're in the depths of death's valley. We're surrounded by evil. And then halfway through the verse, it's like David just opens up his eyes to see the Lord, your friend. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And almost before the words leave his mouth, verse 5 shows you a king's throne, a table prepared just for you, and a cup full to the brim. And you think, what? How did I get here? I don't remember leaving the valley. And I think the whole point is that at the beginning of verse 5, we haven't left the valley. We're still there. But what has happened is that the Lord has turned that place that was a source of such death and danger into a source of life. In the depths of death's valley, he feeds and he rests and he restores his tired friend. He prepares a table for you in the valley. He hosts us. He's the Gastgeber. Which means that the way the psalm works, it's almost as if the Lord has stepped into the valley himself and said, "Death, you cannot have this. All the earth is mine, and I will not let you keep any of it. Shove off." And then he turns and says to you and says, here's a table, and I've prepared it just for you. And that type of picture, I think, is a really helpful one, because that's what God is doing through the Lord Jesus. He is reclaiming the earth. He's reclaiming Death's Valley and saying, no, this is mine. You can't have it. But God's not reclaiming it in some type of way as if the chair where John's sitting is a holy chair. That bit of ground's sacred. But the chair where his phone and keys are, that's not sacred. And your chair's holy, but sorry, Peter, yours isn't. And this building's holy, but another one isn't. It's not like that. God is reclaiming this world from death by taking hold of people and bringing them to the Lord Jesus, giving them faith and repentance in him, and making us who trust him holy. It's part of how he's reclaiming the world and saying to death, shove off, you can't have this place. And all of that means then that if you're trusting Jesus tonight and it feels like you're still in Death's Valley, the Lord has a table for you there. Wherever you and I go through the valley, there is a table prepared for us, prepared personally by the Lord for you. Which means that if you're a Christian, you're the Lord's guest. Doesn't that feel awesome? No, to go to someone's house and be their guest, that's pretty special. But to be the Lord's guest, how awesome is that? And that then takes us on a handout from that little subheading of "you host me" to the next one of "you honor me." Because the Lord hasn't just seated us at the back table in a dark room. You know the type of table in the restaurants. It's the one next to the stack of baby chairs and the toilets. And it's not like the Lord has put you there while he hangs out with the special people up the front near the bar. Look at verse 5 again. "You anoint my head with oil." In the ancient Near East, you honoured your guests by washing their feet and by anointing their heads, putting oil on their heads. It's how you showed respect and care and attention and honour to your guests. And so verse 5 is just saying, the Lord treats you like a king or like a queen, like his favourite friend and most special guest. He never neglects you. He's never so caught up in his own things that your cup runs dry. Did you notice that there in verse 5? My cup overflows because he is always pouring into it. Not some cheap, nasty Merlot that hasn't seen a real wine grape in its whole life, but his best stuff, the best wines of his grace. He is always pouring into your cup so that my cup overflows. Of course, that is so different to how we feel. So often we feel dry and parched and empty, as if the Lord had neglected our cup, as if he'd held his grace back. And we feel like that, I guess, just simply because so often we live by our feelings and not by faith. And to live by faith, well, that is to hear God say, your cup is always overflowing, no matter how much you feel. I will never let your cup run dry. I will never let it go empty. I am always pouring myself and my love into it, and I will never stop. Your cup overflows. I say your cup, but I think actually I have a suspicion here that it's not actually your cup, it's the cup of the host, his own cup given to you. And we know from the rest of the Bible, don't we, that Christians drink from the cup of the king. We get to drink from the king's cup because he drank from ours. Our cup should be overflowing, but it should be overflowing with something so much different than God's love. Our cup should be overflowing with God's anger because of how we've treated him, as if he was a no one, as if he was rubbish, as if he were an enemy. We should have a cup of death and shame. And yet God came in the person of his Son to earth to take from our hands and from our lips the cup that you and I should drink and suffer at eternally. To take that cup from us and then put it to his own lips. Drink it dry so that you and I could then be seated at his table and drink from the overflowing cup of his love. He's taken your cup and given you his. And I think that then explains the bit about the enemies there in verse 5. Look with me again. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You might struggle to understand that bit, and if you struggle to understand it, you're in good company. C.S. Lewis really didn't like this bit. So that's the guy who wrote the Narnia stories. He wrote a book about the Psalms, and in it he complained about this. He thought it was childish and vulgar to make your enemies watch you while you eat. Why would this bit be in the psalm? And the answer is, it's because this is how your host honours you. Think back to the bigger Bible story with me. Ever since Adam first sinned, this has been death's world. Death owns us. Death has a right to us because of sin. And yet if you're trusting Jesus, if you're saying that Jesus, you are my shepherd, what has happened to your sin? Well, the Lord Jesus has dealt with it. He's paid the price for it. He took the wrath of God against it, and he took the shame that went with it. And because he's dealt with it, death has no more right to you. You don't belong to death anymore. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing is he is welcoming sinners at his table, treating us as kings and queens, and forcing death to watch, because death cannot lay a finger on us anymore. Satan cannot lay a finger on us anymore because they have no rightful claims over us. They think we should be shamed, and yet because Jesus took our shame, he now gives us his honour. Just listen to this from 1 Peter 2, verse 7. And so the honour is for those who believe in Jesus. There you are, seated at the table, honoured by the Lord Jesus. All your life, no matter what Satan does, no matter how much he barks and bites and tries to get hold of you, all your Christian life, Satan and death must ultimately watch helplessly as your host feeds you, quenches your thirst, hosts you at his own table. And in that moment where you are most weak, where it looks like death is able to get his cold hand on you, in that moment where you die, death and Satan must just watch helplessly as the Lord Jesus takes you by the hand and leads you to his home. It is a wonderful thing to have a table prepared in the presence of our enemies. It shows you they are utterly helpless to get you back. Our host will not let us miss his feast. And so we can say, you welcome me. And where does he welcome us? Well, that's the second big point on the high-tech PowerPoint. Home. Home. So many of the Psalms, even in the first book of the Psalter, they have such a wide focus. They speak of generations past and generations to come. They speak of the nations. They speak of the whole of God's people. They speak of the whole world. Psalm 23 is so different, isn't it? I wonder if you've noticed that as we've been going through it these last weeks. It feels so small in its focus. If you read it through a few times, it's almost like the only person on earth is you as you pray it. It's just the Lord and I. And then later in the psalm, you and me. And I don't think that's an accident. I think Psalm 23 is meant to feel a little bit like the only man on earth talking to the Lord. And I think that Psalm 23 is meant to feel like that because, and now watch out for a genius amount of theological insight. I had to study 3 years to work this out. Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22 and before Psalm 24. Mic drop moment. Let me explain what I mean with all of that. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the gospel writers pick this up, and Jesus says this, quotes this as he hangs on the cross, so that Psalm 22 has always been seen by the church as the psalm of the crucified king. Psalm 24 has historically and traditionally been seen by the church as the psalm of the ascended Jesus. Having conquered death, he knocks on heaven's gates, as it were, and heaven calls out, "Who is the King of glory?" And he answers, the Lord, mighty in battle. Psalm 24 is the psalm of the ascended Jesus. And in between the two, Psalm 23. And therefore, I think Psalm 23 is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus' journey from Jerusalem's cross through to heaven's crown, as he journeys through the valley of death and out the other side. And yet Psalm 22 would tell us that that journey isn't a journey he makes on his own. The whole point and the wonder of Psalm 22 is that it starts with one voice crying out in forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends by saying, and all the ends of the earth will turn and be saved through this one man's death. And so what we have here in Psalm 23 is the one righteous man on earth making that journey from death to resurrection life, going through the valley and taking us with him, taking his people with him. We're going to the house of the Lord. How do we get there? Well, that's really what verse 6 is talking about. Have a look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Back in Exodus 34, Moses asked to see God, and God said, no, you can't see me, but I'm going to go in front of you and I will proclaim my name, and that's what you can see. You can hear my name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's exactly the verse that is picked up by David here in verse 6. So that when David writes, goodness and mercy shall follow me, he's not saying some nice stuff from God is right behind me, some God stuff. He's saying God himself, the Lord, is following me. And you then ask, well, why didn't David just say, God is following me? Why does he say it in the terms of God's goodness and mercy? And I think the answer is because the oldest temptation in the book is that Satan tells us God doesn't love us. It's how he tricked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's how he goes after us day after day. And because so often we're spiritually stupid, we believe him. We think that God is deep down cruel and cold-hearted like we are deep down. And yet the psalmist says, no. God is full of goodness and mercy, and he follows you in goodness and mercy. You don't have a cruel, cold-hearted God on your heels. You have the God of the Exodus following you. The God who would not let Pharaoh and death take hold of his people. The God who will stop at nothing to bring us out of slavery and bring us to himself. The God who will not rest until he's brought us home. The eternal, infinite, unchanging God who rescues. The God of never-ending love. That is the God, verse 6, who follows you. He follows you in love. And actually, if you look there again, that word surely, actually you could translate it only. Christian, only goodness and mercy follow you. God only ever follows you in goodness and mercy. And that can be really hard to understand and to believe because life hurts a lot. And yet, if you're trusting Jesus, all God ever sends after you, the only way he ever follows you is in goodness and mercy. He has no harshness. He has no bitterness in him or against you. No bitterness. No harshness. No hidden thoughts of evil against you. He will only ever be kind. He will only ever be good. He will only ever be merciful. And therefore, every hardship that comes our way, everything that is taken from us, everything that we lose, everything that we don't have, ultimately that comes from the God who loved us so much that he gave his son for us. It comes from God's goodness and mercy. Only goodness and mercy shall follow me. Every hardship he sends, every good thing he takes, every step we have to take through death's valley, God promises he will only ever send goodness and mercy our way. And he sealed that promise in his own blood. You follow me. For a while, I have to say, I struggled with the word follow here, because it sounded a bit like when I go running with someone who's fitter than me. That happened on camp this week. I went running one morning with someone who's in the Marines. That was a mistake. I'm not going to be doing that again. And it sounds here, goodness and mercy follow me, a little bit like we're running ahead while God kind of huffs and puffs trying to catch up. Or maybe you've gone on ahead and now God is standing at the crossroads and he's going, where on earth has Larry gone? Did anyone know? Did he go that way? But that's not what verse 6 is saying. The word follow you can also translate as chase. And so the picture is God chasing you, hot on your heels, right behind you, has your back the entire time with nothing but goodness and mercy. So that the footsteps you hear in the dark valley, that is not hell's hounds chasing after you. That is the Lord running after you. The Lord who has your back, the Lord following you, chasing you, hunting you. Your shepherd, friend, and host, never letting you out of his sight, never slowing down one instant, no matter how far you might run. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. And if you've been paying attention to the psalm so far, you begin to realize then by verse 6 that this means you're surrounded. So verse 3, have a look, you go before me, you lead me in paths of righteousness. Go before me. Then verse 4, you are with me. That means you're walking at my side. And now verse 6, you follow me. Christian, God has surrounded you. Your Lord, your friend, your host has surrounded you by putting you in Christ. He is with you at every side. And that means that nothing can stop you home. Death cannot stop you getting home because death couldn't stop Christ getting home. And you've been surrounded. You've been put in Christ. This is how the Lord brings us home. You follow me. And again, there's nothing sentimental or naive about this. Psalm 23 knows that home means going through a valley full of enemies. But the psalm is just telling us that our enemies are in God's hands, and therefore they don't just watch us as we sit at the table. They must now serve us and help us get home. Because in the hands of our host, Satan's hate is now turned into heaven's help. And all death's weapons have become tools in Jesus' hands to help us get home. As our host does everything to make sure we make it there. Friends, this means then that the stress you and I experience, that is turned to something that will lead us to peace when we get home. Disappointment will lead you to joy. Ill health will lead you to resurrection. Aging will lead you to eternal strength. Loneliness will lead you home. Sometimes Sinead and I go to the train station when we've got people coming to visit us to make sure they don't get lost. We've got friends who are here this evening who are staying with us. We didn't go to the train station to pick you up because we thought you'd make it on your own. Our Heavenly Father makes no mistakes about our ability to get home. He doesn't just go to a train station to pick us up. He goes all the way after us, finds us, and having found us, he never stops sending grace and mercy after us, turning everything into something that will help you get home. And he does that all the days of our lives. Do you see that there in verse 6? All the days of my life. This is how God cares for you in your youth, in your middle age, and in your old age, in your last decade, and in your last day, and in your last breath. That's how committed our host is to getting us home. And that brings us then to the final little bit on the handout. You bring me home. It's interesting, isn't it, today, how we no longer die at home like previous generations did. For many people in the West today, the final heartbeat will beat in a hospice or in a hospital or a care home. And so the end of life means leaving home. And yet for the Christian, the end of life means coming home. Look how it's there in verse 6. After all the days of my life, well, then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 2 weeks ago, I was at a crematorium, at a relative's funeral, and someone read a poem there that begins a little bit like this. Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Well, after the cremation was over, I decided to put that to the test, and I went and checked the next room. The next room was a toilet, and it was empty. Then this last week, at one point, I walked through a graveyard full of gravestones, and so many of them had written on them, geliebt und unvergessen. Words put there, in some cases, by people who themselves are now dead and under the earth. As a human race, we just cannot cope with death. And so we lie about it all the time. We say it's nothing at all. We say we live on in each other's memories. We say people are geliebt und unvergessen, knowing full well that we who remember them will one day forget them or be forgotten ourselves. We lie so much about death. But the hope of Psalm 23, the Christian hope, that is not a lie. It is not wishful thinking. It's not crossing our fingers. It is built on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It is built on the unshakable promises of God. And our hope is that when Christians die, we go home. And not to any old home either. Look, verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, I'm going home to the Lord's home. That's my final home, to be with the Lord. And here's the stunning thing that I realized this week. When David wrote that, there wasn't a temple in Jerusalem. There was no house of the Lord, firmly built by Solomon afterwards. God hadn't even promised that to David yet. So where did David get this idea of the house of the Lord from? And you could say, well, maybe he looked at the tabernacle. I think David actually looked a little bit further because, you know, what in the tabernacle would ever give him the hope of being able to live there after death? I think David looked all the way back to Moses' account of how the Lord made the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And he realized that God's plan was for this world to be his temple. So that as David looks into the future, he's not just looking for some shiny building in Jerusalem where he will somehow walk around as a ghost. He is looking forward to a new world, a new Eden. He is looking forward to the day when God turns all creation into his temple. The city, temple, and house of God that John read about earlier on in the service. That's where we're going home. Here at LEC, we've been thinking about a move for so long. We've been seeing pictures of it. We've been wanting to know what it's like. We've done exploratory visits. People have asked, you know, what's the building like, the new building? And yet the stunning thing as Psalm 23 comes to a close is that it doesn't give you any photos of what your home will be like. It doesn't say, oh, look at this and look at that and it'll be this big and all the rest of it. To a people like you and me who don't know what home really is, it just tells us two things. Home is where the Lord is. It's his house. And then secondly, you're going to be there forever. Home is where the Lord is, in his house, and you're going to be there forever. And that's the home that you and I ache for, you and I long for, and that the Lord is bringing us to be with him in. God is bringing you home if you're trusting Jesus. And so tonight, Psalm 23 says, go on, whatever you're feeling, tell the Lord thank you that you welcome me home. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way you speak to us through your word, to show us that you are so much better than we thought you were. Thank you so much, Father, for promises of a table and a cup and a home. Thank you so much for promises that only goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. Thank you, Father, that though we don't deserve it, and though we could never, ever make it there on our own, we who trust in Jesus can say to you tonight with perfect confidence, you welcome me home. Father, we thank you for that. And we pray you would hasten the day when we stand before you home at last. In Jesus' name, amen.